Okay, well, I did something wrong. It's not the fault of the technology, it's just my fault. So I don't want to wait 10 minutes, and you don't either. So let's just get started, and I'll sketch out the major points as we work through them. One of the great things about this church that I've always loved, and Protestant churches in general, is the fact that the scriptures that sit here on the communion table lay open, and that this symbology from the time of the Reformation to the present has stood for the fact that individuals who are made in God's image, fallen in Adam, have direct access to the scriptures, or at least should. And part of what the Reformation was all about was restoring the common man to his rightful access to the words of the living God, which at that time were barred from him, as symbolized by the architecture in the Catholic Church, which had bars that kept the layman from the scriptures. And so we show that we have the Word of God made available for us through great men of God who sought out to translate the scriptures from their original language into English so that we could hear God's voice in the scripture. Men like William Tyndale and before him John Wycliffe, who sought to put the Bible in the hands of the common plowman of the 15th and 16th century. And so today we still have this scripture available to us, and we are thankful for that. And today we want to exposit from Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 falls within the first major section of Paul's only systematic treatise, and that is condemnation. In chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 21, Paul deals with the entire condemnation of the human race. Romans 3:9 is a good summary in that it says, "What then, are we better than they?" That is, we Jews? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Romans 3:23, also another good conclusion to this section when Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so we are dealing in this section with the dark passage that looks at the world as a very dark place, whether Jew or Gentile, all are condemned. In Romans 1, 18 through 32, Paul sketches the condemnation of pagan Gentiles, those who reject the revelation of God that is available to all men in creation. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul deals with the condemnation of moral Gentiles and moral Jews. And in chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:8, he sketches the condemnation of Jews who had the law. In chapters 3:9 through 21, he summarizes by just discussing universal condemnation. So people stand condemned, and we should make note of the fact that as we are coming into this world, as we are conceived in sin, as David said in Psalm 51, that he was conceived in sin, that we don't come into this world innocent, that we come into this world condemned, and that ultimately men are condemned on a number of counts. I cited C.I. Schofield's quotation a few weeks ago on his wrestlings with Romans 1 through 3, where he stated that we were condemned on 8 different counts. And yet, interestingly, all 8 of these counts are erased against us when we have faith in Christ. So we're studying some of the reasons that we are condemned. And, of course, after we state all these things about our condemnation, then Paul will give us a glorious exposition of salvation in all of its 3 tenses, past, present, and future. So we're studying now the condemnation that is described in Romans 2, 1 through 16. It deals with the condemnation of Jew and Gentile because Jew violated the law and because Gentile violated his conscience. Neither lived up to the revelation that God gave them, either by law or by conscience. Now, what's the big idea behind the condemnations in general, but specifically in this section? In Romans chapter 2, the big idea is that God will judge. It's simply a statement of fact that a day of judgment is coming. Now, what is the significance of the fact that God is going to judge in space and time in history? What does that mean for the Christian worldview? What it means, essentially, is that God is going to answer the so-called problem of evil. The so-called problem of evil is the problem that all men struggle with, especially when they look at the Christian God and they say, well, if the Christian God is all-powerful and He's all-loving, then why has He not removed sin? For surely, if He was all-loving, He would want to remove sin and suffering and evil in the world. And yet He has not. And so then, does this mean that God is not powerful enough to remove evil? Or if God is powerful enough to remove evil and suffering, then maybe He's not all-loving, because He has not. And yet the answer that Paul gives in part in chapter 2, verse 4, is that God is now being rich in His kindness. He's being forbearing and patient, and He is allowing men an opportunity to repent. So right now we live in a period called common grace, when men can sin, so to speak, and think that they are getting away with it. And there are 21 things listed at the end of chapter 1 that men think that they are getting away with. They think that they're getting away with things like murder, gossiping, being boastful, inventing evil, disobedience to parents, and so forth and so on. And yet, God is going to solve this problem that faces the world as we know it. But now He's being very patient, allowing men an opportunity to repent. In the meantime, what is storing up? Chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. As we expound today, we'll see that a basis of judgment is forming in the Gentile mind, that is, in their conscience, that a record that can never be erased. All men have a conscience, that is, a judger, a decider, something that is able to cut between an issue and say, this is right and this is wrong. And all men have one of these because all men are made in the image of God. Even unbelievers are made in the image of God, though, as we know from Genesis 5:2, this image is marred by the fall of man, and so they are also in the image of Adam. And yet, unbelievers still are substantially in the image of God to have a conscience. And their conscience passes judgment on others who do evil things, and it also passes judgment on their own actions and thoughts. So when they do this, judge others or judge themselves by their conscience, like a tape recorder, the conscience keeps a permanent record of these judgments. And over time, of course, in a person's life, the database of these records gets pretty large. And on the day of God's judgment, that database will be mined, so to speak, as a basis of condemnation. It will be brought up. Now, when is the day of judgment? Well, there are 2 days in chapter 2, verse 5 through 16. Two distinct days are being referred to. There's the day of wrath, and there is the day of judgment. Now, I'm distinguishing those 2 days, and you'll understand why as we work our way through. And what I'm saying is that the day of wrath in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is God's temporal punishment, or in-time punishment. And that the day of judgment in chapter 2, verse 11, or excuse me, 12 through 16, includes that day, but it also includes God's eternal punishment later on in history. Now, I was tipped off to the distinction between wrath and judgment by Rene Lopez in his commentary on Romans, and at first I was very skeptical of this distinction until I took one of those rabbit trails that you do in Bible study and analyzed every use of the word wrath and every use of the word judgment. And of the 36 uses of the word wrath, every one of them referred to an end-time or temporal punishment that men face, and never referred once in any passage at all to an eternal punishment that lasts forever. So wrath refers only to temporal punishment in time, whereas the 115 uses of judgment that are found in 99 different verses can refer to temporal judgment, just like wrath, but they also can refer to eternal punishment. So after that, I was convinced that he was correct in this analysis. And even Romans 2:5 shows that the day of wrath is also the day of the judgment of God. So that all wrath is judgment. But as we will see, all judgment is not wrath. Okay? There are no passages that equate these two terms or make them synonyms, absolutely. So the relationship between wrath and judgment would look like this. Judgment is more encompassing than wrath. Okay? All wrath is a part of judgment, but not all judgment is wrath. Okay? It's just like the gift of pastor and teacher. All pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. So all wrath is judgment, but not all judgment is wrath. It's the same relationship. One is a subset of the other. Now, having made this distinction, the smaller subset is Romans 2, 5 through 11. And here God is declaring wrath in what is known in the Scripture as the day of the Lord, the judgment phase of that period of history spoken by most all, if not all, the Old Testament prophets and also by Paul and by Peter. Now, the day of the Lord is a period of temporal judgment or punishment upon the world that is a unique form of judgment that is not being seen at this time. That is what chapters 2, verses 5 through 11 are referring to. And the verses that we will deal with today in Romans 2, 12 to 16 are declaring God's judgment at what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment, which is an eternal judgment. Now, these two judgments, as far as your picture of prophecy is concerned, are separated by over 1,000 years. I say 1,000 years because we are pre-millennial. Pre-millennial means that we hold that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth before the 1,000-year kingdom where he will reign over this earth from Jerusalem. So when we look at the general picture of eschatology, you have to put this picture together from systematizing Scripture. Scripture doesn't come along and just outline all of the prophetic events really clearly in one passage. You have to put the pieces together, and God has left that for us to do. The basic picture of eschatology really goes and is rooted back in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. We could go back so far as to say that really it's rooted in Adam and the fact that Adam was given a dominion mandate. He was to rule over the earth and over all of the created things, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the animals, and so forth. He was to spread a garden kingdom over the face of the old earth. And really our eschatology, our view of prophecy and what God has in store for the future is rooted back to the very first things in the Scripture. And that mandate was never fulfilled. Adam failed at that task. And so a second Adam has to come, a genuine member of the human race, and he has to restore that rightful reign and dominion and actually subdue all of creation under his reign. So that is one of the major reasons we hold to a kingdom time here on earth in the future with the Messiah, the second Adam, coming to reign. But the basic picture of eschatology comes out of that picture. It also comes out of the covenants of the Old Testament, and particularly the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. And I'm not going to talk all about those. If you want to come and hear about that, we come on Wednesday night and hear a lot about that in the Gospel of Matthew. But the book of Daniel is essential to understanding the chronology of the future, what God has in store for prophecy from Daniel's day forward. So it was revealed to Daniel that when the nation Israel went into exile to Babylon, that they would remain under the dominion of four successive Gentile kingdoms. And that the fourth Gentile kingdom that would come would have two phases. Then, after those four Gentile kingdoms, the last with two phases, had run their course, then the Jewish nation would be restored to world supremacy and the fifth kingdom, that 1,000-year kingdom that John talks about in the Apocalypse that would last for 1,000 years. And the Son of Man would rule that kingdom. So the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, referred to this time of Gentile supremacy in the world in which we now live as the period of the times of the Gentiles. And the first kingdom that came during the times of the Gentiles was the Babylonian kingdom that Daniel lived under. Then sequentially the Medo-Persian kingdom, which someone like Nehemiah or Ezra or Esther lived under. Then the Greeks came and ruled, and then the first phase of the fourth empire was Rome. And that first phase of Rome is historic from our day, meaning it's completed. It's already run its course. But the future phase of Rome is coming together even as we speak at this moment. In the meantime, Having begun on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the cross work of Christ, we have Christ building His church. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then, at that time, the church will be removed out of this world, and this judgment phase of the day of the Lord will come upon the form of the Roman Empire that is now reforming. So it's that wrath of God's judgment upon that system in this coming world that is being described in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Okay, the day of wrath, a temporal, end-time judgment. Now, after that judgment has run its course, the Son of Man will return to earth in His second advent and will establish His kingdom. Revelation 20 tells us seven times that this kingdom will last for precisely 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, all the prophets predicted a time of perfect righteousness, peace, and justice throughout the entirety of the earth. After the 1,000 years, Revelation 20 tells us that Satan will be released and the nations will turn against God and He will destroy them decisively. It's at that time that chapter 2, verses 11 or 12 through 16 comes into play, when all men will stand at the great white throne judgment. And that's the subject of our passage today, the great white throne. If you scan through the verses 12 through 16, you will not find the word wrath, although you will find wrath in the previous verses. And that is, as I said before, because these two judgments are distinguished. Okay? Now, the great white throne is not about God dishing out wrath. It is about God assigning unbelievers a certain degree of punishment in the lake of fire. Did I say believers? Did I say unbelievers? Unbelievers. Okay, good. I didn't want to get that wrong. I know I'll stumble in my speech, but not on that point. If we'll turn to Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, we'll see the most extensive, clear picture on the great white throne judgment, which is the subject of our passage in Romans 2, 12 to 16. You see, early in chapter 20, we have the revelation seven times of Satan being bound for 1,000 years and the Messiah reigning in His kingdom for 1,000 years. And then in verse 7 and following, Satan is released. He brings the nations up on the broad plain against the Lord, and He is totally defeated. And then finally, we come in verse 11 to the great white throne judgment. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it." We'd say that Jesus Christ is the one sitting upon this throne, because John 5 teaches us that all the judgment has been given to the Son, and so that the Father judges through the Son. So here's the Son sitting on the great white throne, and from His presence, earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. So that's the dissolution of the first phase of the new heaven and new earth, according to Isaiah. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." Note, how many books? One or more than one? More than one. This is a volume of books. We'd say an encyclopedic set of books. And then also, another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. How many books? One. Okay, so a series of books, a volumes of books, and then one book, the Book of Life. "And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books," that is, in the encyclopedic set or volumes of books, "according to their deeds." So these books must contain a record of their deeds, and they must be quite extensive. And it's on the basis of those deeds that they are assigned some degree of judgment. So all judgments based on deeds written in those books. Then verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Okay. Now, I don't think you want to go there. I mean, the lake of fire, according to Matthew 25, was created for the devil and his angels, and humans end up there because of their refusal to believe in God's gracious gift of salvation through Christ. So here we have the lake of fire, and it's defined as the second death. Death in the Scripture means what? What's the basic fundamental idea of death? Some kind of a separation. A separation has occurred. What's the first death? The first death is our physical death, And that refers to the fact of the separation of the human body from the human spirit, at which point, a moment in time, a human dies physically. But here the second death is in view, and it's even worse because the separation here is the separation of this individual from God. So the worst part of the lake of fire is the fact that it is a separation from a relationship with God, which is what we were created for. And so the people are being assigned here in this passage to some degree of punishment in the lake of fire, and that degree of punishment that they will face is based on their deeds, because God is just. So not everyone in the lake of fire will experience the same degree of punishment in my reckoning, but rather it will be based on a judicial reckoning of their actual deeds in space and time when they lived, because God is just. Now, verse 15 brings us back to the other book that was opened at the judgment, which we have not seen up to this point since earlier, and that is the book of life. And it shows the basis for them being cast in the lake of fire to begin with. He says that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So one's eternal destiny in the lake of fire is only really based on one thing, and that is whether their name is found written in the book of life. So it's very important then to understand how a person's name would be found in the book of life. And that very simple determination is based exclusively on whether that individual believed the gospel or not, whether they put their faith alone in Christ alone or not, whether they depended on Christ alone for their salvation or they depended on Christ plus whatever else, their works, their baptism, their confession of sins, their promise to turn and live a better life, and all this other stuff that's not a part of the gospel. The gospel is simply one thing. It's the person and work of Christ. The person of Christ, He is the Son of Man, the Son of God, who died for our sins and rose again. That is His person and His work. And if a person puts their faith in Him at that instant in time, their name will certainly be forevermore found written in the book of life. So those who do not have their name in that book will be assigned to the lake of fire to some degree of punishment based upon their deeds. So that's the picture, the basic picture of the end of all humans who spurned the grace of God provided them in the substitutionary blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, if we come back to Romans 2, 12 through 16, we're seeing the basic same picture, although here he gets into the basis of judgment for Jew and Gentile that will be brought up at that judgment, that great white throne judgment. Okay? When, as Paul says, here he refers to it in verse 16, he says, on the day, as the day when, according to my gospel, he will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. According to my gospel would mean that we're essentially having in view the concept of the book of life, and if someone's name is not in that book of life, they didn't believe the gospel. And that's why they're at the great white throne judgment, because the only people that will attend there will be those who did not believe the gospel. And on that day, God will do what? He will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Okay, so Jesus Christ, as we mentioned, He is the one who is sitting on the great white throne, because the Father gave to Him all judgment. And He's going to judge their thoughts. He's going to judge their secrets, their hidden things. These are considered deeds as well. People are deep caverns of secrets. And that's a very scary thing. But if you know yourself well enough, you know that something about everybody else too. That everybody has hidden things. That everybody has secrets. But God has access to those deep caverns. And it's not supposed to be a very comforting thought for those who are not right with God through faith in His Son. Because your secrets are going to be judged by the perfect God of justice, who is the heart reader. And if we're all really honest with ourselves, what do we deserve? I mean, you'll hear people go around saying, well, I'm a good person. But if you're really honest with yourself, are you really a good person? Or do you have deep caverns of secrets, of hidden things that you've thought, hidden things that you have done? But it's like Hebrews 4 tells us that our hearts are laid open and bare before Him with whom we have to do. He knows all of those secret things that we hide. There's none good but God. we should really get up and face reality. Okay? All of our secrets are on record in our conscience, and the conscience is going to bear testimony on that day for unbelievers that they are without excuse. Okay? Because unbelievers know what they are doing is wrong, and they condemn others for doing those things, and yet they themselves do those things. And therefore, the conscience becomes a basis for judgment in the great white throne. Notice verse 12 shows this. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Now, by the way, what's the law? I mean, there are arguments in the commentaries about what the law is, but what is the law in this section that deals with Jew and Gentile? The law is the Mosaic law, that law that was given at Mount Sinai to the nation Israel. So, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Is that referring to Jew or Gentile? Those without the law. Gentile. Okay, so Gentiles were not given the law at Mount Sinai. Only Jews were given the law. They're the only nation that had the privilege of God actually writing through Moses their actual constitution. And God held the nation Israel accountable to that constitution. It actually contains prophecy in their constitution of the way that that nation would go. So that document refers exclusively to the nation Israel. No Gentile nation is under that constitution, and no Gentile nation had their constitution written by God for them. So it is Gentiles who are without the law that are in view here, and yet are they even held culpable or responsible without the law? Does God hold them accountable? Well, absolutely. Okay? They're going to perish anyway. Okay? Then who's in view in the rest of the verse? Verse 12. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Jew or Gentile in view? Jews. Okay? Jews are those who are under the law. Because again, the nation Israel is the only nation that was given their constitution by God as a rule of life. So there are obviously differences here between Jews and Gentiles, but there are also similarities. But let's look at the differences first. They're less important, but they're still important. What's one difference we already stated between Jew and Gentile? Well, Jews are under the law that was given at Mount Sinai. Okay? And they're held accountable to that. And Gentiles, they're not under that law. They're not held accountable for that. We already stated that difference. Are there any other differences here between Jew and Gentile? You can't see it real well in the English, but you can in the Greek. It says that the Jews are going to be judged by the law. And the verb will be judged is passive voice. It means that the standard or basis by which they will be judged is something that is external to them. It is outside of them. It is, in fact, the law itself. Okay, so at the great white throne, a Jew who hasn't believed will attend there, and he will be judged on the basis of the law. At least that'll be one point or basis of judgment. They had the law. They did not live according to the law, and therefore, on the basis of the law, they are condemned. Yet does Paul say that Gentiles will be judged by the law in this verse? No. They didn't have the law, so they're not going to be judged on the basis of it. Instead, he says they will perish. Okay? But he doesn't tell us yet on what basis they're going to perish. That Greek word apolumi means to destroy or perish, abolish. But he does hint at what the basis is here for which they will perish, in that he uses the middle voice. Now, the middle voice means that you do something to yourself. I hit the ball. That's active voice. The ball hit me. That's passive voice. And I hit myself with the ball. That's middle voice. That's a very silly thing to do, but sometimes people do it. They hit themselves with the ball. That's the middle voice. And what this is saying is that they will destroy themselves. They will perish themselves. It's not the law outside of them that is causing them to be judged or perished. It's something within themselves. They themselves, destroying themselves. So we have a basis of judgment in Gentiles that is internal to their own person. And we're not told here what it is, but if we go back to verse 1 and we look ahead to verse 15, we know that it's their conscience. It's their conscience that is going to wipe them out on the day of judgment at the great white throne. By the way, it's the same verb, apolumi, used of perish here, that is used in John 3:16. People quote that verse and they don't really understand the full, probably, impact of what's being said, because it doesn't say that God is going to perish them or God's going to destroy them. It doesn't say that. It says that they're going to perish themselves. Whoever believes in Him will not destroy himself. See, God doesn't destroy people or send people to the lake of fire, so to speak. They send themselves there by the refusal to believe in His only begotten Son. So the cause for Gentile condemnation here is themselves. It's within them. It's their own conscience. And those are two differences that we highlight. Jews are under the law, and therefore they're judged by the law, something external to them. But Gentiles are not under the law, and therefore they are judged by something internal to them, their own conscience. Those are the differences. But what are the similarities? The similarities of both Jew and Gentile, first of all, are that they sinned. I mean, whether they had the law, the Jew, or they didn't have the law, Gentile, they both sinned, we are told. The Greek word is hamartano, and it's commonly described as missing the mark, right? In archery, to hit the bullseye is to do righteousness, it's to be righteous. But to miss the bullseye is to sin. And usually people have the picture that, you know, there's all these arrows that are stuck in the target, and only one is in the center, and that's Jesus Christ, and everybody else is just sort of on the board there. But actually, we all shot the opposite direction of the target. That's how far we are off the mark. There's none righteous, no, not one, and we're not even close. Okay? We have missed the mark. We have sinned, both Jew and Gentile. That's one similarity. What other similarity do we see? Well, both will be judged. Okay, the Jew by the external law, the Gentile by his internal conscience, but both will be judged. That should go without saying. Verse 11, there's no partiality with God. He's going to judge. Now, verse 13 is an explanation for why Jews who were under the law were condemned by the law. And this section will be expanded later in verses 17 all the way to chapter 3, verse 8. But he says quickly here, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, again, just as we read last week, chapter 2, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, especially verse 7, it sounded like those who do good, those who work for their salvation, will gain eternal life. We saw that that actually dealt with rewards and not with eternal salvation. But in any case, here you read these words and you think, well, if a person does the law, that means they can earn their justification. This is justification by works. All one has to do, right, is just keep the law. I mean, be a perfect doer of the law and you're going to be justified. So does anyone disagree that the verse seems to be saying that? It seems to be saying that if you do it, you'll earn your justification, right? So, just so we're clear here, what does Paul mean by justified here in this verse? He means that a person, after the process of doing the law all of his life, would stand before God, and God looked at his works, and he said, well, you've always done the law, therefore I declare you righteous at the end of your life. Yet what do we know from Galatians and elsewhere? Let's turn to Galatians. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Hold your place here. What do we know from Galatians and Romans? They follow very similar patterns thematically. Both of them are expositions of the gospel. And what does Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, do to the concept that one could work all of his life at doing the law and come out on the other end having God justify him? What does Galatians 2:16 do to that idea? Well, it completely shatters it. Paul says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. And the last expression is very significant. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. According to Galatians 2:16, can anybody be justified by doing the works of the law? No, not one. And on what basis is justification, or what means, what channel does it come through in verse 16? Only through faith in Jesus Christ. So justification isn't something that's declared of you if you have, after your entire life, lived a life of perfection. Justification is instead a legal declaration of righteousness because of our faith in the one who is perfectly righteous, Jesus Christ. So justification, or that word group, dikaiō, dikaiosune word group, means to credit or to reckon something to another as if it was their own in a court of law. It means to credit with righteousness. It's forensic. It's legal. It's a declaration. That declaration is made of all who have faith in Christ at the moment they have faith in Christ, but those individuals remain sinners. That's why Luther, who restored this great doctrine of justification by faith to the church, and who had such a fine grasp of this doctrine, used the Latin expression to describe this, simul justus et peccator. Simul, same, et at, justus, justice, peccator, sinner. At the same time, just and a sinner. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified, legally declared righteous in God's court in heaven. But at the same time, experientially here, you remain a sinner. They call this a legal fiction. How can one be both just and a sinner? Because one is the declaration of your status before God, and the other is your experience until you are resurrected. So you are at the same time just and a sinner. Simul justus et peccator. Righteous is not something you become when you put your faith in Christ. It's something that is declared of you at the moment of faith in Christ. So back in Romans 2:13, what then could Paul possibly be positing by saying that if they hear the law and do the law, then they will be justified before God? Well, what he's positing then is something that's impossible. Yes, theoretically, if a Jew could do the law perfectly, he would be justified before God. But Galatians tells us it's not possible, and no flesh will be justified by works of the law. So Paul is positing an impossibility. Now, why does Paul have to say at the beginning of that verse that it's not the hearers of the law who are justified before God? Surely most of us think that, well, yeah, if you just heard the law proclaimed to you, that would not in any way earn merit with God. But that certainly was a common view among Jews in the first century. They thought that by sitting in synagogue and hearing the Torah read to them, which was a common practice in synagogue, that this would somehow work toward their justification before God. So Paul is denouncing that here. It's not the hearers of the law who are justified before God. You find the same problem in the book of James with the Jewish Christians that are addressed there. They were hearers of the word, but they were not what? Doers also. They had this sense that if we're just hearing the word of God, somehow this is going to gain merit with God. But it does nothing of the sort, and that's why Paul's making the point. Gentile Christians still do it today, so it's still a good point. I mean, some people think that, well, I went to church and I listened to some sermons and stuff, so shouldn't that be sufficient? I mean, you know, shouldn't I get something out of that? No, you shouldn't get anything. There's no brownie points in that. Okay? I mean, you can listen to all the doctrine you want, okay? But if you don't do it, there's nothing there. I mean, you're just listening. And so if we were to put all of verse 13 together, if they were to hear the law, and that wasn't sufficient to gain merit with God, then certainly if they were to do the law, you say, well, that would make me justified before God, and yet Galatians tells us no one ever was. For no man is justified by the works of the law, but only through faith in Christ Jesus. Justification, this most basic doctrine, which is so fundamental, is a free gift, and it is something not inside of you, but outside of you. It's not something on earth, it's something seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is your justification. He is your righteousness. He's my righteousness. So then you see that justification is not about, you know, water baptism. It's not about, you know, whether you confess your sins. You know, it's not whether you promise God that you're going to turn from your sins and live a better life. It's not about praying the sinner's prayer or any of the other 99 things that people illegitimately add into the discussion about how to be right with God. None of those things should be in the equation. It's about one thing. It's about one person. About what Paul said this book is all about in Romans chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. It's about the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and that gospel concerns his Son. The gospel is about a person, and it's about what that person has done. And the only response that a human can have to that that results in his declaration of righteousness is faith in Him. All right, so if verse 13 explains that Jews are condemned on the basis of the law, nobody ever kept it, then verses 14 to 16 are explaining why Gentiles are condemned without the law. Now this is the most fascinating part, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Okay. In other words, Gentiles didn't get the law at Mount Sinai. That was about 2 million Jews in that valley that received the law. But verse 14 says that Gentiles do instinctively or by nature things of the law anyway, even though they were never given the law at Mount Sinai directly, and they're not under the law as a rule of life. And so when Gentiles do the things of the law anyway, they are a law to themselves, he says. Now he's talking, of course, about their conscience. And their conscience is kicking in and it's telling them things that are consistent with the law. That's right and that's wrong. Okay, but how do they know what's right and what's wrong if they don't have the law, if they're not a part of the nation Israel and didn't receive that law? What I'm going to argue in general is that because verse 15 explains that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. There's a work. The key word there is the work of the law. There's a work that the law that God has revealed in space and time has had upon Gentiles. So work here in the sense of its influence on Gentile nations. Now, there are several lines of evidence that it's not just the law of Moses that has influenced Gentile nations. And I'm going to go through some of those. But he's keying in, of course, on the law given to the nation Israel at Mount Sinai that has influenced Gentile nations around the world to some degree or another. But I'm going to give several lines of evidence that it's even more expansive than that. The first one is that men have been influenced, Gentile nations have been influenced by the Noahic Bible. The Noahic Bible meaning the first 9 chapters of Genesis, the truths that came through Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the Jews today even refer to the Noahic Bible and to 7 laws in that section of Scripture that they call the Noahide laws, or the 7 laws of Noah. And they claim that all Gentiles in the world have been influenced by these laws, these 7 laws, and are obligated to follow these laws because the revelation of these laws came to them through their forefathers in either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And they list the laws. The first law is the prohibition of idolatry. Obviously, God is the creator. He's the only one to be worshipped. You don't worship any part of creation. The second is murder. Man is made in the image of God and therefore is not to be destroyed. The third is theft. This is obvious. The fourth, sexual immorality. God created marriage between one man and one woman. That's all in Genesis. The fifth, blasphemy. The sixth, eating of animals while alive. That comes after Genesis flood. And seventh, legal recourse. Men should have and work within legal recourse within human governments and judicial systems, which God gave after the flood. So those 7 laws, the Jews say, have influenced all men, and that is the work of the law in influencing Gentiles to do instinctively the things that are built into the Mosaic Law. The second evidence is that Gentile nations are influenced by the influx of nations to Israel during the time of King David and Solomon. Remember how all the nations round about were attracted to the Jewish kingdom of Daniel and Solomon, and they went there to learn about their wisdom, to hear truths that would obviously emanate from the law that God gave Israel. So during the reigns of David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel developed and led to a golden era, which attracted wealthy rulers, businessmen, seafarers from around the world. The Queen of Sheba is one such example. She was very likely Hatshepsut, and she was at that time, interestingly, the ruler of Egypt at the time. And she came because she heard of the wisdom of Solomon. And when she arrived and she had her time to discuss with him and ask him many difficult questions, she declares that it was not told to her the half of the true story about how amazing this kingdom was. So these truths traveled back with her to Egypt, and archaeology attests that she implemented monotheistic worship, which was totally contrary to Egyptian polytheism. And she even built temples that followed the model of the temple in Jerusalem in proportions. And she is just one of many examples of Gentiles around the world at that time who were influenced by the law through David and Solomon. Through that influence, the consciences of Gentile nations were being informed. The third example is the influence of the Hebrew Scriptures that went out from Israel at the exile. The Babylonians, of course, we think of in the time of Daniel. The Greeks, or the Medo-Persians under people like Esther and Nehemiah, were influenced by the Hebrew Scriptures. The Romans, of course, in the New Testament times were influenced by the Scriptures. Okay, so these kingdoms were impacted by the laws found in the Old Testament. And this influence is quite extensive in Gentile kingdoms, and it made indelible marks on the consciences of Gentiles around the world. The fourth evidence that Gentiles have something indelibly imprinted in their conscience by means of the Word of God, by its work, is that the translation of the Bible into Greek in the intertestamental times. After the time of Alexander the Great at Alexandria, Egypt, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, a version known as the Septuagint, which is most commonly the version quoted by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. Well, so with the Hebrew Bible translated into a Gentile language of Greek, now these truths were accessible by Gentiles who could have their consciences touched by the truths of Scripture. The fifth evidence is that, of course, the New Testament has come to influence Gentiles through the Great Commission. When the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and the believing remnant formed the church, the gospel went out quickly according to the Great Commission to Gentiles and Jews. But by the end of the first century, the church was predominantly Gentile, and it has remained predominantly Gentile, so that we, as members of His church, are deeply influenced, and all cultures that have Christians in them are deeply influenced by the truths of the Hebrew Bible. The sixth and the last evidence I'll cite is at the time of the Reformation, the influence of the Jewish Scriptures resurfaced and has virtually reshaped or shaped all of Western culture. Okay. The Reformation, of course, occurred primarily in the north of Europe and not in the south. In the south, they had the Renaissance, which was a development of humanism. And in the north, we had the Reformation. Okay, and the difference between the Reformation in the north and the Renaissance in the south is that the Reformation gives a theocentric view of history and man's responsibility before God under His revelation, whereas the Renaissance promoted an anthropocentric view of history where human reason is ultimate. But because the United States was primarily settled out of those who were affected in the North by the Reformation, our form of law, our form of economics, capitalism, all of these things are reflected in large part of the thought form of the Hebrew Bible. Though, of course, we've strayed from that once great ideal. But the Hebrew Scriptures have left their influence on people's conscience wherever they have gone. And conversely, when the Hebrew Scriptures have not gone out into a culture, their influence has not been felt nearly as deeply. And yet it is that influence that Paul in verse 15 is referring to when he says that Gentiles show the work or the influence of the law written on their hearts. He's saying that the Hebrew Scriptures have given shape to the thinking of Gentiles and Gentile nations, and their consciences, to some degree or another, are judging according to the thinking that was impressed upon them from the Scriptures as they came into their culture by somehow or some means, as along the lines of the six evidences that I gave you. God has not left Himself without moral witness. Yet in the middle of verse 15, even moral Gentiles have not lived up to this impression that was made on their conscience. Paul says, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. In other words, they know what is wrong because the Scripture's influence is felt and their conscience is judging, and yet they do the very things that their conscience is saying is wrong and they should not do. So consequently, as we're talking here about them standing at the great white throne judgment, their consciences, like a tape recorder, will be brought up. And the moments that their conscience was condemning them, those parts of the tape will, so to speak, be played back as a witness, and they will have no defense, no excuse. The law within themselves of their conscience has shown that they are guilty. Verse 16, all this, of course, does occur on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. On the day, referring to the day of the great white throne, which passage we laid out to be most clear in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And in that passage, we saw that there was a singular book of life that was brought up. And if anyone's name was not found in that book of life, then that man was to be thrown in the lake of fire, because that book contains all and only the names of those who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for those who do not believe, their names will not be found in that book. Therefore, they will stand at the great white throne and be judged according to Paul's gospel. In other words, Paul's gospel, there is no other gospel. Okay. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 1. There's no other gospel. There's only one gospel. What's the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. For Christ died for our sins, and He rose again on the third day. He died for our sins. He rose for our justification. We put our faith in Him. That is the free gift of salvation at that moment in time when we believe in Him. And the judgment, of course, will be based on the secrets of men's hearts, he says once more. Secrets again. See, men have deep, dark secrets, things that they are hiding because they don't want anybody to know about them, things they think they have gotten away with, and yet they have not gotten away with them. God's going to judge these through Christ Jesus because He is the judge of all. He is a peer. He is a member of the human race. He's also God, but He came and He died for our sins because He had none to die for. So He took ours upon Himself willingly on the tree so that we might, through faith in Him, have everlasting life. And we would not have to stand at this judgment if we put our faith in Him. So there's but one response to the whole passage. And that is, if you've not, of course, to realize what Jesus Christ has done for you. That God loved you so much that He sent His Son, and that His Son paid the penalty for your sin, my sin, the sin of the whole world. And He says, come to Me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Drink freely. That is, to receive. And as many as receive Him, He gave the right to become children of God. It is simply to receive a gift, to believe. These are the same concepts. It's receiving something that He has done for you and not bringing anything to Him and saying, will you look at what I've done? Because it's only what He has done which has satisfied the Father. Entirely. What we have done, we have all sinned. We violate our conscience. If we're Jews, we've broken the law. And many, many other counts of condemnation. But for those who believe, there is no condemnation. Let us close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that we know ourselves well enough to know that there's nothing good in us that can ultimately merit Your perfect favor. But we thank You, Lord, that You sent one who did meet Your perfect favor, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He's done everything that is necessary, and that it's just a free gift. For salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if there be any here who hear, and that the Spirit is working with them, convicting them of their sin, of righteousness and judgment, drawing them to the cross work of Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would exercise faith, appropriate the great promise of salvation, be set free from all of this, knowing in whom they have believed and that He is able to keep them until that day, having that security and that knowledge of having their sins washed away and the perfect righteousness of Christ declared to be true of them in heaven. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.